Father, we again thank you that you have called us together, Lord, that you have gathered us unto yourself. And Lord, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. So, Father, would you come and speak to us today? Lord, would you erase the past week if in any way that past week would somehow negate your word to us? Lord, would you erase anything from our hearts that, Lord, might hinder what you want to say to us today? Father, we want to sit at your feet and hear from you today. Lord, would you set captives free? Lord, would you speak to our hearts as we look into your scriptures, Lord? What a gift this book is, Lord, given to us by your Spirit through men and women who gave their lives, who were martyred. The writers of this book died. Lord, we thank you for it. Those who have translated it for us in English have given their blood that we might have this book. And your Spirit speaks to us through it, Lord. So I ask, would you speak to us today, Father, for we need to hear from you. And so we just commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going back to Revelation chapter 6. Well, we haven't been in 6 before, but we're working our way through the book. How far we'll get or go, I'm not sure. But we'll keep plugging away at the book. And I want to mention that, you know, the subject of the book is Jesus Christ. It's not times or seasons or beasts or the Antichrist or tribulation or the elders or the four living creatures. It's none of that. The emphasis of the book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So as often as we can, we want to see him and what is going on and find him and see the sovereignty of God in it. It was written to the churches throughout the ages that it would be a book of encouragement, that we might somehow see through this book God's power over everything, God's decree over everything. God does not have a plan B. He's never had a plan B. He's only needed one plan, and it wasn't a plan that he gradually envisioned and they sat down together and strategized around a table over centuries or untold eons where they worked out this history, as we call it, the history of man. God didn't do that. He knew right away, boom, I'm going to do this. And he do it because his knowledge is perfect. It does not increase. It is perfect. There is no weakness in the knowledge of God. He knows everything now. He's not learning something. There's no surprises to him, and he sets everything in motion, and it will not move from that motion that God has sent it into, set it forth. So we read this book, and it's a tremendous revelation of those things, of who Jesus is. We've gone through so much of the book. It's an amazing book. It's like we've gone through 3 or 4 books. That's what I feel as we open up chapter 1 and the call to the church, that unto him who loved us and washed us in his own blood and made us kings and priests unto our God. You know, and then who is this Christ that we see him glorious, you know, with hair white, eyes burning. Out of his mouth goes a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun in its strength. We see the Christ. Then we move into the 7 churches, each one different, but each one needing Christ, needing the Spirit to make it alive and to keep it right, and each one having encouragement and correction. And then the promises at the end of it. Chapter 4, we come out and we see finally Christ, this one, this Lamb, as though he had just been slain, and all of heaven rejoiced to see him. And John weeps, because who is able to open this book? This is the book of God, these seals. This, who is able to open the book? Who can loose the seals? And if no man was found to loose the seals, you and I would spend eternity in hell. You aren't able to save yourself. No pastor is able to save his church, much less himself. No bishop is able to. No priest is able to. No pope is able to. No president is able to save us. Who is able to open this book? Who's worthy enough to do it? And he became worthy by shedding his blood for us, winning a people unto himself. So this is the book. And I'm just thinking of the repetition of the 7. You know, there were 7 stars in his hand, ministers in his hand. There were 7 churches. And there's the 7 seals. And as we read through the book, you'll find the 7th seal turns into the 7 trumpets, which turn into the seven vials or bowls. And it's the number seven again and again, the number of completeness, especially God's completeness, his fullness. And this scroll was sealed with seven seals. Nobody was going to open it. Nothing could be added to the history. This is the divine providence of God. Nobody can add to it. There are no changes. God didn't have to make adjustments in the 3rd century B.C. or in the 1st century A.D. or in, during World War I or World War II. God didn't have to make adjustments to this scroll. It was sealed, perfectly sealed, never to be changed, because God is in control moving forward. So this is the providence of God in history. And now we come to this 6th chapter, where the seals now begin to be opened. And remember again, the seals are opened by one who is worthy, only one. No one in heaven, no one beneath, no one on the earth was worthy to open the seals, only one. And they were opened at the cost of his blood. So they wait, as it were, with hushed breath to see what happens as he opens these seals. And as he does, we see that it's history unfolding. History as God has created history. Again, God isn't surprised by history. He is the author and the finisher of it all. And he opens these things. And as we look at it, people, the way I believe the book is written, that these things are not chronological. So we have seven seals, we have seven trumpets, we have seven bowls, we got seven plagues, we go on and on. Those things are not necessarily chronological. They're happening simultaneously. They are concurrent one with the other, of things happening at the same time. To one is being blessed, to another one. This morning we're blessed. Somebody on the earth today, maybe many, are having their throats cut for the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are not celebrating as we are, because a wife is without her husband. A church has lost their pastor because he was murdered today. At the same time, God is doing many things, and yet he is in control of all of it. This is an awesome God that we serve. And so we come in. I want to mention something about chapter 5 before we go into chapter 6. And that is from verse 9 through the end, there is the worship of the Lamb of God, isn't there? I mean, we see this great worship. Verse at 9, you are worthy to take the scrolls and to open the seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us, not unto ourselves, but he's redeemed us unto God. I mean, these are challenges. What do we live unto? He redeemed us unto God, not unto our employers or unto our businesses or even unto our families. He has redeemed us unto God. And so this is the Son, and it goes on, if we go down to verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom. Going down to verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. There's this great worship of him. And now this is why I bring this out, because in Revelation 19, turn with me to Revelation 19, and, excuse me, in Revelation 19, I want to go to verse I will find it. Let's see. Okay, go to verse 10. There it is. I'm learning a new Bible, and you end up on your old one, you know where it is on the page, but in the new one, struggle with. So verse 10, and I fell at his feet to worship him. Okay, we just saw the worship of the Lamb, didn't we? The worship of Jesus Christ. And I fell, this is John, I fell at this messenger's feet to worship him. But he said unto me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Okay, so Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons say he is not God. But yet here all of heaven rejoices and worships him. And it's said only God can be worshipped. So that's just my point. Again, another emphasis that Jesus is in fact God. He is. There is only one. There is no other. And as we go on in history, we got to realize, dear brothers and sisters, we are in war. If you don't believe it, then you're not reading the news. We are in war. And Jesus is the lightning rod. As we see Christ That's how we'll live our life. If I see him as just a good created being, the highest of all of the created beings, it's going to skew me. If I believe he's evolved from something and we're going to evolve like him, it's going to skew what I believe. And I'm quoting from Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons and other religions. But Jesus is the lightning rod. There is one name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. It is the name of Jesus Christ. No man can come to the Father but by me. This is a dividing line, and because of it, blood will be shed because of our allegiance to Jesus Christ. And he is to be worshipped. Now go back to Revelation 5, read verse 7, and we really pick up from verse 7 of chapter 5, we move right into chapter 6, verse 1. That's how it could be read, and it's a good way to read it. Then, verse 7 of chapter 5, then he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Verse 1, chapter 6. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Come and see. Verse 2, and I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Verse 7, and when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given him over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And then it goes on. We're going to stop there. But in chapter 6, six of the seals are opened. Chapter 7 is like an interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal, which begins in chapter 8, verse 1. The seventh seal is then the proclamation of the seven trumpets, and we go into another whole layer. But remember, I believe these things are not, people twist, and they rack their brains trying to put this in some kind of a chronological order. But all these things can be happening simultaneously and concurrently, one with the other. Something here, something there. These horses are riding today as we speak, and he who is on the back of the horse, directing the horse, who is it? And you ought to see the different explanations and the pain people go through to try to explain who. Oh, it's the Antichrist. No, it's an angel. No, it's Jesus. No, it's, you know, who it is. It doesn't matter in one sense who it is, except for this horse and this rider are in subjection to the one who sits upon the throne. They will not move one foot left or right, do one thing that isn't under the will of the one who sits on the throne. So on that horse, to me, is the will of God. That's who's riding these horses. It is the will of God. And the first horse is a white horse, so it's easy for me to portray this one as Christ on this horse. But I don't want to get into tons and tons of pictures and speculations and stuff like this. But here's what I want us to notice as we look at verse 1. Now I saw. Remember, John is in the Spirit. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, come and see. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold. I like the wording of the King James Bible better in verse 2, where it says, and I saw, and behold. Because there's something deeper. If I look, I can just look and look away. I can look at the clock, and I can't tell you what time it is. But when you see something, that's a little deeper. That's a perception. And that leads us to, because of what he perceived, he beheld something. But this is what I want us to know. As I read this week, what the Spirit really challenged me on was this out of this verse. I saw when the Lamb opened the book, I heard. I saw, I heard, I obeyed. And I asked myself, what do I see? What do you see? Are you seeing anything of God in our lives? What do we see? Am I hearing anything from God? John saw. He did. He saw something. Are we spending time with Christ? Am I spending time in my closet with Christ? Am I seeing something of Christ? Am I hearing? Think of the voice of God. Chapter 3 of Genesis. And I heard the voice of God in the garden calling, Adam, where are you? I think of Samuel, first book, chapter 3 it is, where the Lord speaks to Samuel and says, Samuel, Samuel. And he's taught to say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. The voice speaks. In the Song of Solomon, they hear the voice of his beloved calling unto him, knocking on the door, calling, the voice of his beloved calling, and he misses it. We see in Isaiah 6 that Isaiah heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom will go for us? Whom can we send? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. In the first gospel in chapter 3 of Matthew, we hear of John the Baptist. He is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the paths. Do we hear God crying to us? Do we hear the voice of one calling on us? Straighten out our lives. Make straight the way of the Lord in our lives. Make straight the way of the Lord in our lives. Are we responding? John is this great obedient soul. He saw, he heard, and he beheld. He looked, he obeyed. It says at the end of verse 2, the living creature says, come and see, and I saw. He obeyed instantly. Are we obeying God? How often do we hear God's chiding of us and not obey and put it into practice? And the less I obey him, the less I will hear from him, and my heart will dry up and become dry and brittle, and sin will enter it. Death will enter it. But this John, he is spontaneous. He sees, he hears, and he obeys. So that, what a challenge for us. Remember I said a couple weeks ago, I said 45 times in the book of Revelation, we find the words, I saw. 45, depending what versions you're reading, 45 times. 25 times we find the phrase, and I heard. Okay, 45 times I'm seeing, 25 times I'm hearing. Only once is it said, and I said. So there's something about being quiet before God, listening to God, seeing God, hearing from God, and not talking so much. You know, 45 times, 25 times, that's 70 together of hearing and seeing once that John is speaking back to the throne. Isn't that something? It's amazing. Okay, so there's chapter, verse 1 of this. And he heard a voice like thunder. Wow, what is God like in our lives? In the quietness of our little chamber, do we hear thunder? And again, thunder always arrests us. Thunder, did anyone hear thunder last night? Man, it gets your attention. There might even be lightning with a little color with it. But thunder, and thunder, let God thunder into our hearts. Oh, to be so pliable, so sensitive to the Spirit of God that when He speaks, when His Word comes to me, it's like thunder. And I pay attention and I see. And I hear, and I obey. This is the heart of the Christian. This is the heart of one who has learned to obey his master. Because this master is riding over all the affairs of men. All that's going on. Oh, we need to listen to him, to be obedient to him. Verse 2. And I looked, or I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. This one is undefeatable, this one on it. He goes out conquering and to conquer. He knows no defeat. This is why it would be easy for me to put Christ on this horse. But then I got to figure out who's on the other three horses. So anyway, I'm not going to go there. It's the will of God, and the will of God knows no defeat. We look at a horse. I want to read, turn with me to Job chapter 39. Just want to read a little bit about the horse. in verse 19, Job 39. Keep you guys moving through a few pages. Job 39, verse 19 through 25. Okay? This is the horse as Job sees it. And God says to Job, verse 19 of chapter 39, "Have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, 'Ha, ha!'" He laughs at fear, the horse does. "He smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shoutings," and he goes to war, is what he's saying. This is the horses of Revelation. They know no defeat. They are the will of God moving out across history, and they know no defeat. I want to be under the authority of this God. I want to be under his will, because if I stand against him, I am sure to be doomed and damned. I want to be under the will of God. Don't you want to obey him more and more and more? Don't you want to be, as it were, knowing more and more the will of God and being pliable and letting God just move us as he will? This is the horse that comes out. He's a mighty horse. And it says again that with the horse, he who sat on it had a bow. And I'll just quote, gird from Psalm 45. "Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility and righteousness, and your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The people fall under you." Psalm 45, your arrows are sharp. And when I read that psalm, I had to remember number 10 in the Wesley hymnal, Hymns of Eternal Truth. Man, take one home and study theology. One of these hymns is worth 10 modern songs. I'm not putting modern ones down, but I'm talking about the theology of these things. Listen to the wording of this. "My heart is full of Christ and longs its glorious matters to declare." My heart is filled with Christ and longs his glorious matters to declare. "Of him I make the loftiest songs. I cannot from his praise forbear." Was that this morning? "I cannot from his praise forbear. My ready tongue makes haste to sing the beauties of my heavenly King." And I can go through every verse. They're tremendous. Verse 5. "Sharp are the arrows of thy love, and pierce the most obdurate heart." That is a heart that is inflexible, stubborn, or unbending. His arrows are able to pierce the most stubborn heart. "Their point thine enemies shall prove, and strangely filled with pleasing smart, fall down before the cross subdued, and feel these arrows dipped in blood." These are the arrows. He rides upon the horse with a bow, and his arrows are sharp, and they never miss the target. And if you're an enemy, they'll take you down. If you're his, wow, I feel them pleasingly smart. Has God ever hurt you? Have you ever been hurt by God? "Son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, for whom God loves, he chastens." If God does not discipline us, you are not a son. You are illegitimate. God loves to hurt, because it does us good and it glorifies him. Not because he's evil, but because he loves us so much. Hebrews chapter 12 is where we quoted from. This is our God. He has a bow. He has a crown upon his head. The crown is in the Greek is Stephanos. That means a victor's crown. The other crown is a crown that is the regal, the reigning, the kingly crown. This one isn't. It is a crown earned. It is a victor's crown that this one wears. And it talks about, you know, that he went forth to conquer and to conquer. And I see this white horse. What is the white horse? And again, I want to refrain somewhat from symbolic things, because there's a million well, there's hundreds of different views, but this is what I believe it is, and you can take it to the bank. It's the gospel. This is the first thing in God's heart, is to go after men. That's why he came, was to go after men. I've come to seek and to save that which lost. That's why it's on a white horse. By the way, a white horse in the history of the world, the white horse was always ridden by the conqueror. It was the victors who came home riding white horses. It showed that they are the victors. They are the triumphant one. This one, he rides a white horse. This gospel shall be preached through all the world. And before heaven there shall be out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, men and women who have been subdued by the white horse of the gospel of Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. We are at war, but the end of the war is certain. There's no question about who's going to win this war. The will of God is going to win this war. God is going to win the war. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Ephesians 6:12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. He goes forth to conquer, for he knows no defeat. In Isaiah 55:10 and 11, speaking of the gospel, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but they water the earth, and they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So like that shall my word be that goes forth out from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it will accomplish what I please. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I have sent it to do. God's word that he speaks out of his mouth shall not fail. He goes forth to conquer and conquering. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the gospel is a simple thing, lest we complicate it. It's that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ died in my place. Christ died in your place. And he will exchange my filthiness for his righteousness. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sin. And he rose again the third day. And he has put upon us his righteousness. Because ours is pathetic. Ours is diseased. Ours is foiled. It's a filthy rag. But his is perfect. So he's put upon us his righteousness. This is the gospel, that Christ died in your place, took your debt, took your punishment, and gave us his reward and his righteousness. This is the gospel. It's plain and simple and profound, and it should make our hearts sing, should make our hearts soar. I am the good shepherd, speaking again of God sending forth his word. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own sheep. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not in this fold, them also I must bring with me, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. My sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. And I will give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who hath given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he hath given to me I should lose nothing, but I will raise him up on the last day. This is our conquering white, the man on the white horse. This is the will of God. The gospel is sure and certain. There's no question about it, that it will prevail. Now, again, we know this. Few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are that go that way. Narrow is the way that leads to righteousness. Few there be that find it. We know that's true. We are the oddballs of the world. We know that. I'm settled for that. I'm okay with that. So let's see the spread of the gospel. Turn with me to the book of Acts, and we'll quickly move through a few verses in the book of Acts. Go to chapter 5. Again, our thought is that this conquering white horse, this gospel goes forth to conquer and is conquering. The gospel is conquering. It might not be in Mineota, but we pray that it will be in Mineota and in Marshall and Canby and the neighboring areas. But it may be in Iran. It may be in China. We don't see all things. Things are happening at the same time in different places. That's why there's seven seals. That's why there's seven trumpets, seven bowls. We don't see all these things. In chapter 5 in the book of Acts, verse 38 and 39. I'm going to read first in chapter 5. You stay there. I'm going to read verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Multitudes added. That would happen to be verse 14. Verse 38. Now, this is Gamaliel's suggestion or his advice to the council. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. You cannot overthrow the gospel. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Let all of his enemies be scattered. So there, now turn to chapter 6 of Acts and verse 7. Chapter 6 and verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient unto the faith. Turn to chapter 12. Go to verse 24 of chapter 12. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The word of God grew and multiplied. And lastly, turn to chapter 19 and verse 20. Well, let's read. Let's start in 18. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver of the occultish books. It wasn't just those who practiced occult that were there, for many who had believed came confessing and telling what they had done in their past life. There was repentance unto life amongst them. And then verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and it prevailed. The word of God will prevail. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them who are dying, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Isn't it? Hallelujah. The word will see us through. The rider on the white horse seeks for no half-hearted committed Christians. The white horse rider isn't out just to have someone make a Sunday confession at the front or sign a decision card. That's not what he's after. It says in Revelation, we love 3:16s, don't we? Do you know what Revelation 3:16 says? It says this, because you are neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I would that you were cold or hot. There is no half-hearted, half-committed Christians that this white horse is going after. He's going after sold-out maniacs for Jesus who count no cost to serve their master. So much for me to learn in this, to be so committed to Christ. God is not pleased with half-hearted commitment. You know, we could just as well wear a Christian T-shirt, some of the things that go on in churches. He's looking for men and women on fire. Luke 12:49, think not that I've come to send peace on the earth. I've come to send a sword. I have come to send fire upon the earth. Are we on fire for Jesus? This white horse rider is not looking for wimps of Christ. He's looking for soldiers of Christ. I know Matt shared something from Timothy, 2 Timothy, on being a soldier of Christ last week. I just can't wait to hear the tape. That's old language, isn't it, tape? For sure, I'm not going to hear the tape. But, you know, about being a soldier of Christ. You know, this is, God is looking for sold-out people. We sit and we count this little teeny cost of, oh, if I go to prayer meeting Wednesday night, I might miss out on this. Oh, if I, you know, and we measurely weigh out these things. Aren't you glad Christ wasn't like that? Oh, Father, if I got to be born in a stable, I mean, gee, that's really tough. Couldn't I be born in Herod's temple? And can I live with Herod? And couldn't you make mom and dad millionaires? And you know, couldn't you do that? And I could just sit around and have servants. Couldn't you do that? Why do I got to work in a wood shop for 18 years? You know, get slivers and work with idiots and people that don't understand who I am. Oh, why do I have to do it? Lord, can't I do that? Go to the cross? You've got to be kidding. I'm not going to the cross. You know, why would I go to the cross? I am God. Aren't you glad he wasn't like me? Or like us? So uncommitted, so half-hearted. This white horse rider is looking for sold-out Christians. In Titus 2, verses 11 through 14, and I'll read them. This is what God is looking for. This is the definition of the white horse rider's targets. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men. And it's teaching us. It might appear unto all men, but it's teaching us something. This is the us, the church. It's teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. We should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. Looking for the blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There he's named again, God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in one phrase. He is God, our great God and Savior. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because there's such a great thrust forward of Mormonism. They're making great strides all over the world. I don't know how the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing, but they say that my Jesus is not God. I have a problem with that. So here it says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Tony mentioned sin in our lives today. Are there any lawless deeds? He came to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. This is the target of the white horse rider, these men and these women. We'll drop to verse 4, chapter 6, and finish up with, we'll get through two of the four. I'll read verse 3. Then he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature say, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Have you ever known a time in your life like what's going on today in the world? Have you ever known it? This horse went forth, a red horse, color of blood, and he's got a great sword. And the purpose of this one is he's going to take peace away from men, that men may murder. The word there is slaughter, is what it is in the Greek. It means to slaughter one another. Wow. Just look what's going on in the last few weeks. Okay? What's going on here? Orlando. France, just 2 days ago at Nice in France. Turkey. I don't know how many are killed in Turkey. It's 200-300 are killed in Turkey just the other day. And this morning I got an email from Sandy Robertson. He says, hey, today we're having a prayer get-together for the pastors in the churches in Titusville. This is where Tim is also from, who's coming, from Titusville. We're having a prayer thing there for, you know, for our city. 2 o'clock this morning, a man walked into the hospital and shot to death 2 people. Just 2, but it's happening all over the place. Do you see that we are at war? Do you see that there are men and women hating each other? The lines are being drawn. I mean, look at our country. It is a mess. It is such a mess, our country is. And the hatred within this country, because everyone feels entitled. Everyone's entitled. And if I don't get what I've been promised, it's your fault. I'm going to take it out on you. You're going to pay. And I don't care if I lose my life getting my vengeance, but I'm going to get my vengeance because peace is being evaporated from the world, that men would kill one another. Do we see God in history? And God has a purpose behind it all. There's righteous judgment behind it all. God's judgment upon a nation is because a nation, starting with the church, because judgment begins in the church of God, has watered down the gospel, has closed everybody and welcomed, and not that we shouldn't welcome everybody, but man, we've got to be in love with Christ. We've got to look different than the world. If my life isn't different than the world, if our church isn't different than the world, then we are not a church. We are an organization in agony. But we are an organization, but we are not the church. We are to be different. The church attracts persecution. And with that, it'll attract those who have a heart for Christ, who want to see something different, who knows that they've tasted of the waters of this world and their hearts are empty yet. It'll draw the wounded, the broken, those who are searching for truth. That's who it'll draw. But if we're drawing the world, there's something wrong. You know, we are to be different. We are at war. And we are to be different. This horse goes about and he's taking away peace from the earth. Man, if that isn't today. And it was in another century and it was another age. It was someplace else. It's been in North Korea for a long time. But this is the providence of God. You can ask him when you see him what it was all about. But somehow all these things are working out God's plan. I'm not going to argue with him. But I might ask, why, Lord, what is all of this? Power was granted unto him to take peace away. If God removed grace from the world, if he removes his peace from the world, Minnesota will destroy itself. There will be murders galore. If God removed his restraining hand, his grace from us, the Twin Towers will be a joke. What's happening will be nothing. We haven't seen, and I'll tell you, we haven't seen anything yet. This nation is not done yet killing itself. We haven't seen anything yet because we, as a church, have rejected God in so many ways and have sought to please men instead of God. We've sought to be psychological instead of being biblical. Our lives are compromised, and so we bring compromised lives into the church, which then makes the church a compromise. And from the church, the world is a world that rejects Christ. We don't want him. We don't want him here. We do not want to have him rule over us. You cannot tell us. See, people do not want anything or anyone to tell them they can't do something. Man, if we don't teach our children discipline and that there's penalties and there's accountability, we're going to be just like the nation. Our kids will grow up and populate this thought that I have all the rights in the world and you have no right to tell me I can't do this. I have every right. Look at the weird stuff that's going on in this nation. Because someone says, no, I have a right to be a woman, though I'm a man. I have a right to do this. I have a right to do that. No one can tell me I can't do this. You're hurting my rights. You know, well, how ridiculous it is. You know, how dumb it is. I mean, even someone who's an international leader of one of the largest churches in the world says, who am I? Who are we to judge? You know, we need to apologize to a certain group of people because we've been really hard on them in the past, these ones who want to marry like kind. We've been really hard on him. So who are we to judge? I'm thinking, well, what is the church for? It's the pillar and the ground of truth. If the church doesn't speak the truth, and not that we're judgmental, but if we can't discern between what is right and wrong, the church is no longer the church. And I'm not saying they were ever the church. But, I mean, for him to stand up as their big leader, you know, their potentate on earth, to say, oh, who are we to judge? I'm thinking, what are you here for? Talk about judging. I've been judged by them for years. I grew up under that judgment. There was all kinds of things I couldn't do. You can't eat meat on Friday. You know, you can't do this. You can't do that. What do you mean? We're not here to judge. Wow. You know, anyway, try to please everybody. Turn with me to Matthew 10. Matthew 10. We're nearing the end. And go to verse 34. Matthew 10. 34, and I'm on this subject about what we're to be like. We're at war. God is taking peace from the earth. Where will you stand? Where will I stand? Where will your children stand? What are we training our children for? Because God is taking peace from the earth. What are we to be like? Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. Sweet little Jesus. You know, singing about him in the crib, in his little manger, you know, loving everybody and that. I didn't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. Jesus is the leader, the hallmark of righteousness, not mushiness, of righteousness. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. How much plainer can he make it? For I have come to set a man, if need be, against his father. Do you see the depths of the gospel? It cuts beyond family. Jesus chose 12 disciples. None of them were saved when he chose them. They weren't saved men. They were idiots like me. You know, fishermen, carpenters, whatever they were. How many were his family? None of them. He didn't pick any brothers. It cuts beyond that. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Am I putting Christ first in my family? At the cost, in one sense, to my children. Am I putting Christ first in my family? At the cost of the family. And it isn't a cost to a family. It's not that. This couple over here, it raised 5 children, and they never miss church. And their kids are doing pretty good in the Lord. You know, whoever they are. You know, but, this isn't me. I'm reading the scripture. If you don't like it, get a different version. You know, buy a newer version. You know. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. I mean, doesn't this cut across all family ties that in my life, as a leader of my house, Jesus is first? He is first at all costs. And my children need to learn that he comes first. And what is in the heart of Christ is in my heart first. And with that, I will learn to be a loving father. I will learn to be a loving mother. I will lay my life down for my children. I will not neglect them. But they will know that there's no compromise in our family. As for me and my house, we will not occasionally obey the Lord. We will serve as a slave the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we put the plaque on the wall and it's meaningless. You know, we will serve the Lord. Verse 38, and he who does not take his cross, so none of us escape this. We all, whether we're single or don't have children or whatever it is, or they don't have parents anymore for they're gone. But he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Remember again, the cross is the emblem of execution. It is not a lawn chair. You know, as Ravenhill said, or Tozer said, anyone who saw a man leaving the city with a cross on his back knew that that man was not coming back. He was going out to die. Jesus said, take your execution with you. Dying to ourselves and all the great things and dreams we have for everybody. You know, put Christ first. It doesn't mean those things might not happen. He's not trying to take anything away from us. He's trying to save us and our children and our families from a lost life. You know, Jesus said again in John 3, didn't he, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not, what?
Perish.
Have you ever seen bananas perish? They're useless. This is what he's saying. And if we don't raise our children right, they're going to perish. If we don't put Christ first, we will perish. And everything around us will perish. It will become rotten. It's useless. It's talking about produce that goes bad. You know, they will perish. Verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Man, to find our life. To know what I'm alive for. What am I born for? What am I breathing oxygen for? Why am I here? It's for Jesus and Christ alone. That's what I'm here for. So this is this great thing. And it's for such a time as now. You know, it's what's going on around us. Such things going around. And I want to tell you, man's rebellion began right in the beginning when Adam rebelled against God. I'm just going to take a few more minutes. This is a revelation I just got. It's fresh off the press, about a week old. But God put Adam in the garden with his wife, and he said, of all the trees of the garden, you can have anything you want. I'm going to make you master of all that I've created in 6 days of creation, or 5 days, I'm going to make you master of everything. You can have everything. You've got free will to do anything you want to do except one thing. Do not eat from the tree of good of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat from that. Why was that? God could have said, you can go anywhere in the garden except for this one little spot here. Don't stand in this spot. Otherwise, you'd be okay. You can drink water from all the rivers in the garden except just this one river. It had nothing to do with the tree of the fruit. It had to do that in Adam's life, there had to be a symbol and evidence that he was under somebody. He was under somebody. Though he was master of everything, he recognized, and all the world must recognize, that this master of the universe, this master of this world, is under authority. There's one thing he can't do, and that's disobey his God. He cannot disobey his God. And so you and I, we live our lives. God given us so much grace, but we must obey our God. Why? So the world might see that you're under somebody. If I live with no restraints in my life and I do everything I want to, the world's going to see that I'm a God unto myself. But if they see that, hey, no, I'm going to honor the Sabbath. When the church meets, I'm going to meet. I'm not going to go with the crowd and drink with the crowd. I'm not going to do this. Why is that? Because there is somebody over me, and I am going to live my life as though there's someone greater than me. There's someone greater than my family. I am under him. This is what it's all about. Adam had to show that he was under somebody. And in this life, in this age, as it was recorded by Jesus in Luke, I think it's chapter 21, where they cried out to him in the parable, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's what's going on in the world. They will not have anybody reign over us. Don't tell me I can't do what I want to do, and if you don't give me my way, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to shoot you. And I'm going to get revenge on you because I want to have my own way. That's what's going on in the world. That's the red horse rider that's going about. So we will not have that man rule over us. Luke 19. So in conclusion, this is the state of man's fallen heart. It's rebellious against God. The carnal mind, it cannot. Do we understand Romans 8? The carnal mind, not that it won't and doesn't want to obey God and submit to God. It cannot submit to God. It cannot. Even if it wanted to, which it doesn't want to, the carnal mind cannot obey God. It cannot cherish the things of God. Man is hopeless unless the Spirit of God comes. And this is our hope. This is the joy that we have. This is the promise that we have. This is the experience we have, is that God has sent his Spirit into this world to save men and women. He's come to make us new creatures, not make us not quite so bad as we used to be. He's come to make us alive. He's come. Our problem is our heart. It's a heart issue. I told my daughter this. We talked about what happened in Florida, and I said, look, you know, yeah, guns, I agree. Assault white rifle, who needs assault rifles? You know, go shoot a deer with an assault rifle, you know. I don't understand it. Or go pheasant hunting with an assault rifle. We can get by without assault rifles, but guns are not our problem. I said, guns aren't our problem. It's the human heart. You know, and if you take all the guns away from the world, they will find other ways to kill people. They will kill people. I said, that guy could have gone into that nightclub with body bombs and killed everybody. Or they'll use knives, or they'll use biological weapons. They're going to, because people want to kill people. You can't stop them. They might even take a truck and drive through a crowded street and kill 80 people, running them over. I saw videos of the actual bodies laying on the street bleeding out. The horrific of it, and it's all a picture of men's heart. And you and I are no different outside of the grace of God. The only thing that is different, that is our saving thing, is that God has come to make dead men live, that he will take out of us a heart of stone, and he will give us a heart of flesh. He will take out this nature, and he will give us a new nature, a nature that loves righteousness and hates evil. Our answer is Christ, and he's a gracious God. He wants us to be changed from the inside out. He gives us a new heart and a new nature. And if I'm born again, I'm going to look born again. I mean, you're going to look born again. If you're born again, you're going to see, you know, God comes first. It happens in my life because I've got a new heart. I've got a new nature. Things have changed. You know, it's wonderful. And so this is our great thing, is that we can be born anew. God can change us. The hope for America is a new heart, not a new president. It's a new heart. Anyway, another subject. But anyway, let's pray. And Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us, Lord. I know that you love us, Lord. You've come to bring, Lord, yes, a sword to the earth, but Lord, you also sent your Spirit to us, whereby we may know a new birth, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. Lord, that we can be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. Lord, you've come to do this. Lord, you've come to make us different. Lord, you've come to make us live unto God and not unto self. You've come and given your Spirit, Lord, that we might receive power, Lord, from you, authority from you, that we might live godly lives, Lord, to be different. We thank you, Father God. We worship you and praise you, Lord. Come and have your way in our lives throughout this day. Lord, may we just honor you and bless you and obey you. Thank you for your word, we pray, and just commit our lives to you, Lord, afresh. In all that we do, Lord, we commit ourselves to you right now, Lord, afresh. Lord, come and have your way in our lives, Lord. For Jesus' sake, amen.